Mark and I both feel that way. I want us to think we're going to turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, to read a text that's going to take us back to the Old Testament. And we're going to see an Old Testament portion. And as we begin this, we're going to talk about what a right view of the Old Testament is. What view of the Old Testament should we have? Now, if I were to ask you, what is the difference between a biography and an autobiography? What would you say? Okay, exactly right. A biography is a life story written about someone by somebody else. An autobiography is a life story written by the person about themselves. If I ever wrote an autobiography, it'd be 3 pages. I was a wicked sinner, page 2. I have a great Savior, page 3. I died loving that great Savior. 3 pages. Will it sell? I don't know if it'd sell or not. That'd be mine. That's about all there would be to say. Well, if I were to ask you, what are the 2 greatest, most significant, most revealing places of the Old Testament that show us Christ? Which 2 would you choose? I'll give you a hint. One's an autobiography and one's a biography. There's one of them, Isaiah 53. What would Isaiah 53 be? It's a biography. In fact, it's Isaiah 52:13 through the end of 53. It's as if Isaiah is standing at the foot of the cross, fully seeing everything happen and understanding it spiritually. But where would the autobiography in the Old Testament be about Christ? Mark, you be quiet. Because he already knows where I'm going. Anybody? Yeah. By the way, he took pictures of my notes. So if they end up on the mayor of Houston's desk, have at it. So what would the autobiography of the Old Testament about Christ be found? Where would that be? We're going to look at that tonight. But to get there, let's go to Luke 24. I want to speak to us tonight on Jesus and the Old Testament. And the subtitle would be The Psalm of the Cross. The Psalm of the Cross. Luke 24, we'll read 2 places, beginning in verse 13 through 27. Luke 24:13. Of course, this is post-resurrection, pre-ascension. It's in these 40 days. By the way, Jesus was not on the earth continually 24/7 in those 40 days after the resurrection. Did you know that? He's making appearances. He's showing up places. Read the post-resurrection accounts in the Gospels. You'll see that. Many, many times it says He suddenly appeared. He appeared to them. He appeared here. He wasn't here continually 40 days. He was showing up to do some pre-ascension things to accomplish, to mop up kind of and do the final things He had to do. But this is one of those times on the road to Emmaus with 2 of the disciples. Verse 13, that very day, 2 of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. And notice this, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. How did that happen? The Holy Spirit of God did that directly on them and to them because there was a purpose. Verse 17, and he said to them, this is almost humorous. I could see a twinkle in the eye of Jesus, a smirk in the corner, you know, of his mouth, maybe. He's really going to get them here. Just think about what he says to them. He said to them, verse 17, what's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? He's leading them on. What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yea, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. All right, end of conversation. Jesus then takes over. And he says suddenly to them, O foolish ones. Now, I wonder if their heart started burning right away. They had been talking to Jesus of Nazareth about Jesus of Nazareth, giving him a little biography about himself. He's fixing to take over the conversation. O foolish ones, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that what? The prophets have spoken. Now, remember this. When the New Testament addresses about the Old Testament and the New Testament writers speak about the prophets, it could be Moses, it could be David, it could be any Old Testament writer through all the Old Testament. So we need to remember that. And he says, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now notice verse 27. And this verse is a real key to how to understand and view the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Let's see, all the last of the prophets was who? Where's the last of the prophets? Malachi? So beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, wouldn't you like to have a CD of that? A complete Old Testament exposition about the Messiah by the Messiah himself. All right, now let's skip down to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So right there, who does he say the whole Old Testament is about? Himself. Notice verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. How did that happen? Before, his identity was hidden from them by the Holy Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of Christ, opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. It goes off. This bomb, messianic bomb goes off in their mind. Suddenly they see it all. And he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, the Old Testament was for a certain period of time, the only Bible of the early church. It was the Apostles' Bible because it was all that they had until the New Testament canon was progressively written. More importantly, the Old Testament was, as B.A. Carson coined the phrase, Jesus' Bible. You ever think about Jesus carrying around a copy of the Old Testament? Well, he had to learn it as a man. He had to learn it, and probably as a teenager and then as a younger man in his 20s, he could quote from it anywhere. But the point is, the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. Just like this is my Bible and you own one, the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. David Murray, a British pastor, wrote a book called Jesus on Every Page. I encourage all of you to get it and read it. It's small. Teenager can understand it. It's a phenomenal book, Jesus on Every Page by David Murray. And it's simply about how Christ, the Old Testament, is fully and preeminently about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Murray says, when a pastor says on a Sunday morning, our text this morning is from the Old Testament, how many people respond with, oh no, not another historical lecture? The history of the Babylonian captivity. I wanted to hear something about Christ. And what did Babylon and Israel have to do with our lives today? Or we may think, well, I need to get ready for another whipping with the law. We're in the Old Testament. Is that how we view the Old Testament? Our love and appreciation for the Old Testament has got to be genuine as New Covenant believers. Our understanding of the meaning and the message of the Old Testament needs to be accurate. Because think about it. Gleason Archer, a New Testament theologian, said this, how can believers have a well-balanced spiritual diet if they neglect the 39 books of Holy Scripture on which Jesus and the New Testament authors received their own spiritual nourishment? If the Lord and the apostles were nourished on the Old Testament Scriptures, we will not be properly nourished or taught unless we have a right and accurate and appreciative view of the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus and His Bible. And as Luke 24, if we caught the meaning of Luke, we're not going to expound Luke 24. I went there to cause us to see that Jesus Himself said that He is the key to all the Old Testament. He's the theme, and He's the interpreter of it. And we must find ourselves. Do you read the Old Testament systematically, regularly? We must find and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Who is the best authority on the Old Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the final authority on the Old Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's a settled issue with us, if it's really settled issue that the Lord Jesus Christ is the giver and the interpreter and the theme of the whole Old Testament, what did He say about the Old Testament here in Luke 24? Well, number one, Luke was showing that the Old Testament Scriptures, think about this, the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament only. Jesus, in verse 27 of Luke 24, Luke records that He interpreted to them in the Law and the Prophet, and Moses began with Moses and the Prophets, all things concerning Himself. He, Jesus, the New Covenant, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, the giver of the Old Testament, He, from the New Testament position, interprets the Old. And that shows us that the Old Testament Scriptures can only be interpreted from the New Testament point of view. Verses 45 and 46 there, we heard Luke say, He opened their minds to understand. Well, think about this. Paul does the same thing. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, For Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. Paul takes the whole Old Testament sacrificial system and the book of Exodus in one statement and summarizes and accurately interprets it in light of the new and says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. When speaking of all the Old Testament saints, Paul says this, They all drank from the same spiritual drink, drinking from that rock who was Christ. Paul calls the rock from which the Old Testament saints all drank, he says it was Jesus Christ. So you cannot understand true Israel, the saints in the Old Testament, in their journey, finding grace, finding temporary forgiveness through the sacrifices, believing God, those who did. We can't understand fully what that means as we read the Old Testament account until we hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, they were drinking from Christ the rock. Spiritually, they really were. Peter does the same thing in his epistles. John does the same thing. Meaning this, we do not understand the Old Testament apart from its New Testament meaning, ever. The New Testament, someone said this long ago, and I bet you've heard it. The New Testament is in the Old, concealed. Right? It's there in pictures and types and shadows. The New is in the Old, concealed. But the Old is in the New, what? Somebody say it. Revealed. That is a hermeneutic. That's a principle of interpretation that is rock solid. That's how we must view it. Only the New Testament writers interpret to us and open to us the spiritual and Christ-centered meaning of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament does not interpret or shed light on the New. All the Old Testament is fulfilled in and interpreted in and by the New Testament. That's why when you love the New Testament and you see that everything was fulfilled in picturing Christ, then when you go back and read the Old Testament, you can love it because you see it really is pointing to your Savior. It's prophesying of Him. It's showing Him in pictures and shadows. I had a conversation with a friend this week who was talking to somebody who is going back into Jewishness, Jewish Christianity, a Messianic congregation. They're observing all the feasts, and they're dressing up, and they got to be Jewish. And I said, you know what that's like? That's like if you had a long time trip planned to the beach in Florida. You get to the panhandle of Florida, and you pull your car over, and you park under a billboard picture of the beach for 2 weeks. And then you go home. Or you're engaged and you have a picture of your fiancée and she comes over for the week and you don't pay much attention to her. You're just looking at the picture. The Old Testament is a picture of Him. But when the reality comes, we don't worship the picture. We don't go back and stay there. We let the reality of what we now possess in the New Covenant, interpret the Old completely. So, Jesus' sermon in Luke 24, and that's what it was. He gave them a sermon. He gave them an exposition. And it says in there the things concerning Himself. If that sermon today were on sermon audio, That would be the title of it. Luke 24, the things concerning Himself, because that's what He taught them about. Thus showing them that all the Old Testament is about Him. He is the only interpreter of the Old Testament, and He says in Luke 24 that He's the theme of it. He's the subject matter of it. So with that in mind, you think on down through, all the Old Testament is prophesying Him. It is symbolizing Him. It's representing Him from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Pentateuch, all the way through the prophets and many Messianic Psalms. Can you think of some Messianic Psalms right now that stand out? Psalm 2. Psalm 45. Psalm 72. Psalm 110. We're leaving one out. What's a biggie? What is the autobiography of Jesus in the Old Testament? Psalm 22. Turn there. While Isaiah 53 is the biography of the Messiah, Psalm 22 is the autobiography of the Messiah. Why? Because the astounding reality, the Spirit of Christ inspired David to write Psalm 22 about what Jesus was going to experience personally, intimately, emotionally, physically, while He was hanging on the cross. Psalm 22 is an autobiography of Jesus Christ. It's a psalm of the cross. Psalm 22, we're going to read the first 21 verses here in a moment. But think about this as we prepare to read it. Psalm 22 could not possibly have been David's experience. It's impossible. No incident in David's life can begin to account for what is seen in this psalm. Some psalms, you know, were written by the psalmist in times of sickness. But this psalm is not the language of sickness. It's the language of torture. It's the language of severe physical, psychological, emotional, mental, social, and spiritual torture. That's what we find in Psalm 22. It's the language of a crucifixion experience. Though, you do realize, don't you, crucifixion did not even exist in Israel in the Old Testament times. David was the king in the 10th century B.C. And crucifixion was used from the 6th century B.C. to 4th century A.D. for approximately 1,000 years. 400 years after David. And crucifixion was finally abolished by Constantine about the 4th century when he Christianized, when he legalized Christianity and he Christianized the pagans and he made Christianity the legal religion, popularized it. He, out of some kind of honor to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he made crucifixion illegal. So because we know crucifixion did not exist in David's lifetime, Psalm 22 is clearly a messianic prophecy. What is the difference between a messianic psalm and most all the other psalms? Indeed, you can find Christ in all the psalms throughout, because when the psalms talk about the Lord or terms referring to God, it is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But a messianic psalm is a psalm that is so much about Him it becomes obvious because it is especially quoted and fulfilled outwardly in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is that way. Psalm 110 is that way. Psalm 110 is quoted 27 times in the New Testament. And Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all the New Testament. Psalm 45, Psalm 72 are overtly messianic songs. But the greatest of the messianic psalms is Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. Because it is a prophetic picture, it is a clear description by the Holy Spirit through David about the Messiah while he's hanging on the cross. What he is personally experiencing as he hangs there. Specifically, this is my opinion. What happened 3 hours into the crucifixion? Suddenly, great darkness covered the earth, Luke says. So, the 6 hours, it started at 9 a.m., and he died at 3 a.m., 6 hours he hung there. And the Bible tells that suddenly there were three hours of darkness. And it says specifically from the ninth hour, it was from 12 to 3 o'clock. And so you have this psalm, the first 21 verses, telling us clearly what the Lord Jesus was experiencing and going through as He hung there. It's not, there were some outward things, yes, for sure, because He quoted more than one thing from Psalm 22 as He hung there. But you also see a glimpse into the inner secret thought life and emotional experience of the Lord Jesus, what He felt as He hung there. He inspired David to write that hundreds of years before he was going to experience it. So, the Holy Spirit did that. What do we make of this? Well, first, before we read the psalm, well, let's read it and then we'll come back to look through it. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Tomorrow we're going to take up Psalm 20, or we'll take up verse 22 through 31, the second half of the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted. And they were not put to shame, but, here's the contrast, implication. That was their experience, our fathers, the spiritual fathers. But, what about me? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. We'll stop right there. When you read the New Testament, you see that the New Testament writers, they affirm that David and the other Old Testament prophets and writers, they affirm that David and those men were prophesying about the sufferings and glories of Christ. In Acts, Peter said that, and in 1 Peter, remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, David, being a prophet, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter saw it clearly. And in 1 Peter, he echoes it again. He says, concerning this salvation which we have, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to us, when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Psalm 22 is indeed about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Tomorrow, God willing, verses 21 through 31, we'll see the subsequent glories that resulted. But here tonight, we see the sufferings of Christ. Now, let's just think as we're going to go through this, and I'm going to try to be brief as I can. But think about the background and the main events which led up to the cross. Think about it. What had led up to the crucifixion on the previous day? Well, the Lord Jesus had been arrested the previous night. Remember, He had been kept under guard in the high priest's house. He had been illegally tried in a formal way by the Sanhedrin the next day. At dawn, they quickly tried him and convicted him of blasphemy. And then he was taken to Pilate's residence for sentencing by the Romans, because only the Romans could carry out the Roman capital punishment. Finally, his sentence was pronounced, and he's led through the city streets outside the city to Golgotha's hill, to Mount Calvary. You ever thought about this? As he was going, what was the Lord Jesus personally, what was personally and intimately on his mind? Do you know what was on his mind? Others were on his mind. Remember this. In his selfless, loving heart, he was only thinking of others. When he saw the women weeping for him, what did he say? Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Hinting to them about the dark future days that were going to come on Jerusalem. When he was crucified, his prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loved and saved the dying thief and said, truly I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. On the cross, he took care of his own mother's future welfare as John is there and as she's there, and he says to Mary, woman, behold your son, referring to John. And he said to John, behold your mother. His loving heart for others was being exhibited by the things that he said those first 3 hours. And we remember his words from the cross, don't we? Remember, they're called the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross, right? Remember what all they were? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To the thief, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The third one, I thirst. Fourth one, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth one, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. The sixth one, it is finished. And the seventh and final, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But 3 hours into the crucifixion, Luke's very clear to record that it was at the ninth hour. He was hung on the cross at 9 a.m. according to the Jewish clock and hour system. 3 hours into the crucifixion, a change comes. At noon, great darkness covers the earth. And Luke says from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there's darkness there. And what is amazing is seeing that Psalm 22 was on the Lord's mind as He hung on the cross. He quoted it more than once. And at least He was meditating on it, and the psalm and various parts of it were coming to His mind. And there's a possibility He quoted the whole psalm as He hung there, because it was His experience. What we read from verses 1 through 21 was His personal, intimate, real, internal, private, some of it, private experience of what He was going through as He hung there. And He cries out the exact words of verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Thus fulfilling that part of the prophecy. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. It speaks about those mocking Him, making fun of Him, reviling Him. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are fulfilled exactly by wicked people who were watching the event, though they don't even know they're fulfilling prophecy when they're doing it. Verse 18, look at it, about His garments, is exactly fulfilled by the soldiers, right down to casting the lots to see who gets them. David's prophetic words, he writes them by the Holy Spirit as if the Messiah is actually saying them. In verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and feet." And that's literally fulfilled when the soldiers nail Him to the cross. It is Christ alone who is the speaker in Psalm 22. It is not David. David is used to pen it, but it is Christ speaking through David, giving autobiography. As He addresses His Father, and as He describes in vivid detail the sorrows He's feeling, the cruel mistreatment and mockery that He is receiving from people as He hangs there, the hateful contempt of His enemies that He does feel, and the extreme pain and torment to His physical body from crucifixion. There is pain and agony and torture and horror coming from all sides. Not just physical agony of crucifixion, but social mockery. Because if there was ever a time Jesus didn't look like a king and God, it was at this point when He appeared to be a failure and an imposter and a horrible criminal. This psalm describes the Savior's experience, His thoughts, His feelings, and when you get into the second half of the psalm, His victory, even with His last words. I'll give you a hint. I'll give you a preview. Verse 31, the last verse of the psalm, is going to talk about, it says there that He has done it. That He has done it. But in the Hebrew, there's no object for the verb. It's literally that it is done. What did Jesus pray at the very end of the cross. It is finished. It is done. He prayed, verse 31, in fulfillment of it. Not only to fulfill it, because he was declaring in victory that the work is finished. So, here in these first 21 verses, we see five truths I want you to notice real quickly. Five personal truths that Christ experienced while hanging on the cross. Verse 1, number 1, His alienation from the Father. That's what's seen in verse 1. The most powerful and most remembered statement from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are my God. You are my God. You've been my God from all eternity. You've been my God as I've been here on earth in the days of my flesh in intimate communion. All you have ever been is my Father and my God. And here, my God, you have abandoned me. You have forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? This is the divine human alienation. Now, children, do you know what the word alienation means? Alienation means when there's a relationship, a real relationship, and something comes between those people in a relationship, and the relationship for some period of time is broken, and they're separated. That's being alienated. It's the opposite of being reconciled when that friendship or relationship is restored. But alienation means the relationship for a time is changed, it's severed, and one withdraws from the other one. There's a withdrawing or a separation from another person with whom there has been a real relationship. In verses 1 through 3, look at it there, the Savior cries out about the Father having forsaken Him. At that moment, it could be that when the hour of darkness started, the 3 hours started, could it be that that's when the divine wrath began to be fully meted out upon Him? And there's darkness, Luke says, covering the whole face of the earth. Now, I don't know if it was the whole planet. I don't know if it was the whole nation. But full supernatural darkness was covering the earth at the time, Luke says. And the Lord Jesus at that moment is abandoned and forsaken, and He feels it. And He in His humanity is asking why. And He acknowledges, verse 2, He acknowledges that Jehovah, His God, is not answering Him. He is not being heard in His agony, His feelings, His longing, and His verbal prayers. He's not being heard. God the Father is not responding to Him. Alienation. Samuel Pierce, commenting, says this, when Christ cried out, my God, He was so forsaken of God that Christ felt the full evidence that all the Father's presence and comforts had stopped toward Him. And at the same time, He fully experienced the Father's anger, the Father's curse, His wrath, His displeasure, and the punishment toward Him as if He were truly sinful and guilty. And the Lord Jesus cries out under that alienation and the wrath, and that wrath, in the greatest degree of faith, my God, you're still my God, you've abandoned me, but you're still my God. Why are you so far from helping me? He says it right here. The agony of the hours was this. No help was given Him. The Father did not come near to aid Him. Angels, unlike the temptation in the wilderness, when they came and strengthened Him after the 40 days, angels did not come to comfort Him and help Him. The alienation between the Father and the Son remained while He groaned upon the tree. And He was groaning. Verse 1 says He was groaning. He endured it alone as a true man, as a convicted criminal, as a laughingstock, appearing to be a failure. He endured the winepress of God's wrath alone, deeply oppressed by it and by the absence of His Father's presence and pleasure. The hymn writer said, He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died, what? Alone. Alone. Think about hanging on the cross in utter, full black darkness in agony. In all the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of His Father He had known intimately was gone. Utterly abandoned and forsaken. Alienated completely as our substitute. As an offering for our sin. That was the divine human alienation. Let's hurry on. Look at verses 3 through 8. Secondly, in this astonishing portion of Scripture here, verses 3 through 8, we see Jesus' inward thoughts while He was on the cross. His inward thoughts. David actually gives us, as I said, a glimpse into the inner thought life of the Lord Jesus while He's on the cross. Even during the alienation. Verse 3, notice it. Jesus, this is amazing. Jesus is reflecting on and believes in and prays to His Father. Look at verse 3. After He cries out about the alienation, He says this, yet, He's praying here, You are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 4. In You, our fathers trusted. You see what He's saying there? He's placing Himself as among the sons of men and Israel's patriarchal history, the fathers. In You, our fathers trusted. It's an astounding thing to realize what He's saying. He remembers the past generations here. And He's identifying fully with the human race He came to save. And those Old Testament saints that He had created, the Lord Jesus had made them. And He had redeemed them. And He had led them. And He had had communion with them. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah. Here Jesus prays about them. And He says, Our fathers trusted in You. And I'm among them. That's what He's saying. But notice this. Verse 5. They were heard. They were rescued. They weren't put to shame. But I, the worm, the last Adam, the Son of Man, I as one of them, I'm not being heard. I'm not being delivered. I'm not being rescued as they were. And I am being put to shame. His inward experience, he was not even treated as a man with human dignity, but he felt like a worm, verse 6. Expressing the lowest form of humiliation. Think of the contempt of calling somebody a worm. Think of your attitude that you would have towards somebody to call them a worm. He felt that way hanging on the cross. He was treated as if he was the lowest of creation, a worm, and not as the highest part of creation, a true human man. Now, we know Jesus wasn't created. He was divine God and He was the divine Son forever. But His humanity was created. And He's dying as the man, the Redeemer here. He felt scorn there, verse 6. He was scorned. He was despised. He felt it. He felt the mockery. They verbally ridiculed Him from the ground, looking up at Him. See verses 7 and 8. Here. Christ felt this and said it. He said it to Himself, or He said it in prayer. All who seek me are mocking me. They're making wicked faces at me. And they are despising me. And they're even mocking my claiming to be Messiah. Well, he claimed to save others. Save yourself. Come down. Save yourself. You trust in the Lord. Come on. These were his inward thoughts and feelings. And he had to bear it. He had to take it all. Now, thirdly, verses 9 through 11, we see this, and this is so beautiful. We see his willful submission to the Father and his trust in the Father through it all. Notice what he says in verse 9. This is his prayer to his Father as he hung there. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. This is a great mystery here. But in his divine consciousness, as he nursed at his mother's breast, he was trusting his Father in heaven. That's what it says. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Verse 10, on you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Now notice, verse 11. Here, he is expressing present faith and trust to the end. And he says this with great reality, verse 11. Be not far from me. That's what he was feeling. That's what he was praying, at least in his mind and heart, if not out loud. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help. And look at verses 12 through 18. You see, the picture changes. Because here you see David begins to use these words, this strong imagery. You see here in 12 through 18, Christ's vicious treatment and his physical torture. It says in verse 12, many bulls, strong bulls. Verse 13, ravening and roaring lion. You keep looking through it and you see these pictures of these animals. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus saw these enemies. He likens them to wild animals and wild beasts. Those who arrested him, who flogged him, who mocked him, who scourged him, who surrounded him, who killed him and crucified him, they're pictured here as ferocious beasts. Many strong bulls, verse 12. Ravenous lions, verses 13 and 21. Wild dogs, verse 16 and 20. And wild oxen, verse 21. No man, no human was ever more viciously mistreated than our Savior. And he felt like, you remember Luke, I think it is, in describing the wilderness, or was it Mark? The wilderness experience of Jesus, it talks about wild animals were there. They were probably demonically stirred up to be a threat to him, to create an atmosphere of danger and human deep experience. This is what this is like. All those who opposed him and mocked him and made him suffer are pictured as these horrible animals. And his physical torture is described in verses 14 through 17. Here's what he felt. I'm poured out like water. Meaning, every physical bit of strength was gone from his body. All his bones, he says, are out of joint. Now, not broken, remember? The Bible says not one of his bones were broken, but there was physical agony going down into the depths of all his bones. And he said, his heart is like wax melted within my breast. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws or to the roof of my mouth. So, He felt total pain consciously coming from every bone in his body. And when he says in verse 17, I can count all my bones, it wasn't that they were sticking out of his skin. That's not what's being pictured here. Rather, they were all hurting so severely, he could feel the pain in all of them. It was almost like he could count every one of them because he was feeling them. His strength was dried up and gone. His torture and his pain was incredible. Not only from the crucifixion, but from the treatment of vicious, vicious dogs and lions and bulls who were attacking him. Finally, in verses 19 through 21, you see something so beautiful. You see his supplication to the Father. He continues to pray in his dependence. See him there, hear him almost beyond ability, beyond belief. He's crying out still to the Father. Notice what he says in verse 19. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. Please be near. He says, you're my help. Come quickly to my aid. Christ was longing and needing immediate help right then. He wanted it. And he's praying for it. Please come. Deliver my soul. Save me, verse 21, from the lions. Deliver my soul from the sword. Verse 20. He's crying out. He's supplicating to the Father in his humanity right to the end. Experiencing it all. As the hymn writer says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The Psalm of the Cross. Now tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll see verses 22 through 31 where you really see Him reigning from the cross. Because the rest of it is going to be triumph. And the results of the cross, where David continues showing the victory, the fruits, his exaltation from the cross, as he not only dies on the cross, ultimately, he's reigning from the cross to conquer all his enemies and destroy the works of the devil, to destroy death and the grave, and to earn eternal life for all who will trust him.